me tell you what you're listening to.
Welcome to Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio with Father Richard Simon.
I'm here to answer your questions.
Have a question? Give us a call.
1-888-914-9149. As any question you may have about the Lord, the faith, and the church.
That's 1-888-914-9149.
This is, in fact, a radio show called
Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio.
Question that a show host should never ask. Are we live? Yeah, I think we are. We're live, yes. I should just take my pulse, I suppose. But that said, it's going to be that kind of show, I'm afraid. At least I know it's Tuesday. It is Tuesday, yes. All right, let's pray. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful and kindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit. They shall be created, and you shall renew the face of the earth. Lord, you taught the hearts of the nations by the light of the Holy Spirit. Grant us by that same Spirit to have right judgment in all things and evermore to rejoice in his comfort through Christ our Lord. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women. Blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Saint Michael the Archangel, defend us in battle. Be our defense against the wickedness and snares of the devil. May God rebuke him, we humbly pray. And do thou, Prince of the Heavenly Host, by the power of God, cast into hell Satan and all the evil spirits who prowl about the world seeking the ruin of souls. Amen. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. All right, let's open the big book on the coffee table. It is most certainly Tuesday, Tuesday of Holy Week. And the gospel is just full of detail. I really would encourage you to look at the chapter. You see, in the Gospels that we have today, we read John, the 13th chapter, the 21st to the 33rd verse, and then we jump 36 to the 38th. And I don't know that you're going to understand the context as well if you don't read the whole text, because I think this is a very, very beautiful thing. Now, Gordon, again, please take what I say with a grain of salt. But this is about the betrayal of Judas. This is verse 21 of chapter 13. And we read that Jesus was deeply troubled. What troubled him? Amen, amen, I say to you, one of you will betray me. To me, that's interesting that Jesus was troubled. We talk about Jesus having a fully human and a fully divine nature, but we somehow don't really want Jesus to be as human as he is. He was troubled. He said things, my soul is troubled, but what should I say? Father, deliver me from this hour? That's a kind of... we want Jesus never to be anything but sort of bland and boring. You know, you look at the Bible movies, and most of them, the older ones, Jesus just looks so impersonal. And he wasn't. He was very personal. I thought the portrayal of him in the Passion of the Christ was wonderfully human. And also, I have to be honest, The Chosen is really good, except I found the last episode a little odd. It kind of portrayed Jesus as being nervous about his performance at the Sermon on the Mount, but I kind of found that a little implausible. But in general, it's a very good series, I think. And again, don't judge things by my taste. But The older Bible movies, I remember we were watching Zeffirelli's, I can't even think of the name of it, but it was by the Jesus of Nazareth. That's right, the voice of my head just told me. And Jesus just looked like he wanted to sit the man down and give him a meal, and he never smiled. He always looked like, oh dear, you know, and Jesus had the whole range of human emotion, and he was troubled. It's an interesting word, because it also, I think, refers to the Sea of Galilee. When it was a storm, it was the waters were troubled. It literally means to put into motion, to be agitated. I mean, he wasn't just, oh, I'm sad about that. No, he was troubled. He was just grieved by this. And I think it's important for us to understand that. So let's get back to the theme here. Hold on. Okay, I got to back up here. All right. In the text we're reading today, he was troubled and he said, "One of you will betray me." The disciples looked at one another at a loss as to whom he meant. One of his disciples. Now, it says here, the one whom Jesus loved. This is a little bit difficult. I have a theory, and I'm not sure I'm right about this, but I wonder if the Gospel of John was not edited a great deal by the disciples of St. John. You read about the disciples of St. John in accounts of St. John in the early church, that he was, by the Jews, he would have been considered a rabbi, and by the Greeks, a philosopher, so he would have had students. And you look at the early church authors, and St. John the Evangelist clearly had followers. And I wonder if they didn't edit some of this or embellish it, because I doubt that St. John would have called himself the disciple whom Jesus loved. He loved all of them. But on the other hand, I really do believe it's contested, but you can make the inference, I think, from Scripture that John the Evangelist, and not just John the Baptist, but also John the Evangelist, was a relative of Jesus. That our Blessed Mother was related to the mother of John. So there was a familial connection, and it seems that Jesus was close to his cousin. So I think that that's what's being inferred, and nothing else is inferred. He did not have an exclusive friendship with John. He loved all his disciples. So I think that's important, because you'll hear people saying very stupid things about that phrase, the one whom he loved. So the disciples looked at one another. One of his disciples, the one whom Jesus loved, was reclining at Jesus' side. Now, what's this reclining business? It literally means reclining. This is something that I think people find hard to believe. But in the ancient world, in the Greek and Roman world, and the Jews were thoroughly Hellenized, they were thoroughly Greekified. There was a kind of universal Mediterranean culture. And even when you go to the Holy Land, you'll find that if you go to the seashore, the Mediterranean seashore, it's a very Mediterranean place. So there was this kind of universal culture, and they ate on low couches that were gathered around small tables. The servants, those doing the serving, would come into the little square made by these couches, and they would serve people on little tables in front of them. And they would lean on their left elbow and eat with their right hand. It was very impolite to touch any food or any plate with your left hand. You always ate with your right. And I don't know if you've ever tried to eat leaning on a pillow on your left hand. I find it utterly impossible. Having majored in classics, people were always having as a project a kind of let's have an ancient Roman meal, and I hated them because can I just sort of lay my head back and rest? But one of the dimensions of this is that you rested your head when your elbow became tired, you rested your head on the guy next to you. And women did not recline at table until later in the Roman Empire. Decent women sat. Women and children sat. And they often would not eat with men. It was unseemly to be laying on a couch with a man to whom you were not married. So they would eat separately, and then they would come into the the banquet, the dining room, and be seated on chairs in the inner square formed by the tables, and they would be allowed to participate in the conversation. But it would have been very unusual. People talk about, well, there must have been women at the Last Supper. Yeah, in the Jewish context, there would have been, but I'm going to make the case that this isn't what we think of as the Last Supper in just a minute. This is a very complex reading. This isn't what we think of as a Passover meal. Now, this is controversial. And again, I invite you to take what I have to say today with two grains of salt. But let me move on with it. Well, you would lean when your arm got tired, you'd literally rest your head on the chest of the guy next to you. We are not comfortable with that level of physical intimacy. We assume that it is erotic, or sexual. It wasn't at all. Well, let's look at this. These couches were kind of wide. They could accommodate three, diners, usually. So, you got Jesus on one, and you got Jesus reasonably is in the middle of the head couch, and then you got John on one side. John would have been on Jesus' left side, I imagine. Would he be on the left side? It's kind of, I'm thinking of the geography of it. But Jesus fed the one who's going to betray him. Peter is on the next couch over. He says, ask him who. You're right next to him. Ask him who. And Jesus says, I'll let you know who. But he didn't want to publicly, I suppose the term is to rat him out to the other disciples. He said, the one to whom I feed from my plate. So he took a piece of bread, of the unleavened bread, and dipped it into something which probably would have been the they call it the harosis. It's one of the Passover foods. It's a sort of apple salad. It's meant to represent the mortar, because it was darkened, the mortar that they used in the slavery in Egypt. And so Jesus would have dipped a piece of the matzah in the harosis and handed it over to the guy next to him. So let's look at this. On the central couch, you got John the Baptist, or John the Evangelist, you got Jesus, and then you got Judas. That's how I envision it. This means that Jesus actually, when his arm got tired, rested his arm on, rested his head on Judas. I think about this, and then he washed the feet of the disciples. That meant he had to kneel before Judas. He knelt down before his disciples, a thing unheard of. Jews did not wash one another's feet, even if they were a slave to another Jew. That was, you washed your own feet. That was just beyond the pale. The only feet you might wash would be the feet of your rabbi. Well, here's the rabbi washing their feet. It was almost scandalous to them. It was shocking. But that meant that Jesus had to kneel down in front of Judas, whom he knew was going to betray him. This was revealed to him by the Father. It wasn't a plot with Jesus and Judas, as some people imply. Jesus feeds Judas from his own plate. These are all signs. Judas, I love you. You're dear to me. And Judas did it anyway. He went out and betrayed someone whom he knew loved him. To me, that's very important. That's rather breathtaking in this whole thing. Now, I may be wrong about the seating arrangement, but I don't see how Jesus could have fed someone on another couch from his plate. It would have been very unusual for him to get up and do that. So Judas, I think, had to be reclining on the same couch. Oh, just a thought. I don't know if you've ever been to a Passover supper, but the celebrant of the Passover supper puts a little cushion underneath his left elbow as a symbol of reclining at table. They still do that. I think that's a very, very lovely thing. It looks back to this. So, well, Judas took the morsel. Now, I don't think this was the Blessed Sacrament. I don't think Judas, I just envision it that way. I'm not sure. I really have to think about it. But I don't envision Judas as having received Holy Communion with the other disciples. Now, very interestingly, I said, this was not, they talk about the Passover of the Jews. there were lots of Passovers. There were the Passover of the Essenes. There were the Passover of various the Samaritans. There's the Passover of the Judeans. They all had different calendars. The Essenes in particular had a very different calendar. They had a solar calendar, whereas the Jews combined a solar calendar. The Judeans combined a solar calendar and a lunar calendar. The calendars were very complicated. But the thing that makes me think that this could not have been the Passover was because they proceeded to arrest Jesus and they tried and executed him the day after. Passover is a solemn Sabbath. You can't work, you can't do those things on the Sabbath, and you cannot touch money. On a Sabbath, you do not touch money, or if you can help it, talk about money. And here we see Judas, well, they thought he kept the money bag that Jesus had told him, buy what we need for the feast. They were not observing the kosher rules, at least as we understand them now, for Sabbath. And certainly at that time they would not have, if it had been Passover, a solemn Sabbath, though it wasn't the seventh day of the week necessarily, they would not, Judas would not have been suspected of going out to buy something. Now, very, very interesting. This line, and it was night. There is a song sung at Passover, or recited at Passover at least, called the Chetzi Laila, in the middle of the night. It is a breathtaking song, and it's very dramatic. When God struck the firstborn of Egypt, it was night. It was the middle of the night. When they passed through the Red Sea, or when the sea opened up, it was night. It was the middle of the night. And this thing goes on. It was night. It was night. This line in Greek, and it was night, is kind of rather dramatic, because you see Greek sentences, which is probably why I like them, they go on and on and on and on, as Latin sentences do with clauses. This is two words, nixain, it was night, nixain. It's just like, what? And it's the same when Jesus is at the tomb of Lazarus, he wept. It's one word, it's a one-word sentence, dakrui. It's one-word sentence, and it just jumps out of the text and slaps you. Judas took the morsel after once, and it was night, nixain. That line is from a Passover song. Now, I remember talking to Rabbi Lefkowitz, and he thought that that song wasn't as ancient as Temple times. But then when I explained it, he said, well, maybe it is. If not, it certainly presages it. It's clearly a Passover song. So this was the true Passover. It wasn't the Passover of the Essenes. It wasn't the Passover of the Jews. It was the Passover of the Messiah of God. Now, one more thing. I want you to just look at the bottom of the text here. Now, when he had left, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified. God is glorified in him. If God has glorified him, God will glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. This is a, what's the word I'm looking for? This is a quote from it's literally quoted in another part of the text. When the Greeks want to give Jesus political asylum, when Philip and Andrew come up and say, Jesus, some Greeks want to talk to you. And he said, now is the hour come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Unless the grain of wheat falls to the earth and dies, it remains just a grain of wheat. To which I always think they must have thought, well, all we said was some Greeks want to talk to you. But Jesus is saying that this is his glory. Judas had just left and set into motion the machinery that would end in the death, the torture and death, and ultimately resurrection of the Lord. This is his glory. The glory of God, the kingdom of God, is the cross. The throne of the Messiah is the cross. His crown was a crown of thorns. And those, as I've said earlier, that the two seats on either side of him that a couple of the disciples wanted, reserved for other people. For whom were they reserved? They were reserved for two thieves. Two thieves were crucified on either side of him. The thrones in glory were the crosses. So I think that there's enough in this reading to convict certainly to convict me of sin. I don't live up to this. I don't want to kneel before those people who don't necessarily treat me well. I don't want to be close to them. I don't want to sit next to them at table. But Jesus did all those things, and he fed them from his own plate. And he was deeply troubled by the fact that someone whom he loved would not only betray him, but would end his life so horribly. You know, we often in our religious life compare ourselves to other people. Well, I may not be the best person, but I'm not as bad as the schlemiel in the next pew over. No, there's only one person to whom you can compare yourself when you examine your conscience, and that's to Christ. And we fall short. All right, that said, we're going to go to a break. We'll open up the phones at 888-914-9149, 888-914-9149, and I'll come back with some letters. The Relevant Radio studio line is sponsored by Catholic Order of Foresters. Information about employment opportunities and their flexible premium life insurance plans available at relevantradio.com/forester.
We just keep on keeping on. We just keep on.
Welcome back. We keep on keeping on. At least we should, you know. What does the scripture say? Strengthen your drooping hands and weak knees. Yeah, amen. All right, let's go to letters. This is from Jennifer. I'm going to be attending a women's conference on Saturday in a few weeks that begins with Mass. I usually attend the Saturday vigil for my Sunday obligation. Can I receive communion twice that day? The rule of thumb is that for good reason, if you are separate masses, that you may receive communion twice. The problem is when people go to Mass after Mass to get communion, to get the graces, that's not appropriate. But for instance, if you go to a Mass, I've known people who, when they're ministering at Mass, find it hard to pray, so they'll go to a Mass and receive Holy Communion, and then the next Mass they'll read, and they can receive communion then. That's not a problem. But this is not a problem at all, because I'm assuming that the Mass at the Women's Conference will be during the day, and the Saturday Vigil Mass is a Sunday Mass. You see, we observe the Jewish custom of beginning the day at sunset, or in the evening when it comes to the weekend. We always have in the monasteries, and that's extended to the wider church since liturgical changes. A Saturday evening Mass, and I think you can have a dispensation from it, but the bishops have set the evening as beginning at 4 p.m. So a Mass after 4 p.m., if it is the Sunday Mass, it is the Mass of Sunday, not the Mass of Saturday. So if you go to 8 a.m. on Saturday or 9 a.m. on Saturday, you're going to Saturday's Mass. Then if you go to the vigil, the so-called Vigil Mass or Mass of Anticipation, that it's Sunday's Mass. So yes, you can receive communion. You're not receiving communion twice in one day. You've received it Saturday and Sunday, just that Sunday begins in the evening for us. In our liturgical life. Surprise, surprise. That's another thing that's very Jewish about the church. All right. However, if one has good reason to receive communion twice on Sunday, that is now allowed. All right. Now, I got a letter from Enrique that I took some actual research. Good Lord. He was very confused. I never noticed this, but Joseph's brothers didn't sell him away as a slave. Scripture says they had resolved to do so. But it says that some Midianites found him in the system, sold him to Ishmaelites, who took Joseph to Egypt. Strange, though, at the end of the chapter, it says that Midianites had already sold Joseph to the Ishmaelites. So Joseph sold Joseph to Potiphar. Who sold whom to who? Joseph's brothers. If you look at the text, some translations have some Midianites came by and they sold Joseph. The they refers to the brothers of Joseph. They're the they in that text. However, the problem still remains, was it Midianites or Ishmaelites? And the question is answered because Midian is a place, Ishmael is a person. Ishmaelites are the descendants of Ishmael. Some lived in Midian. These would be like What would you? I can't think of any similar thing that we do in English, but we do it. You know okay, you could use the Democrats bought him and moved him to California, and the Californians then moved him to Washington. Well, I thought the Democrats moved him. Well, no, the California is a place, Democrats a political party. So, and I'm not being political. Don't anybody call in about that. I can't think of any group of people that are called by a family name I suppose the Kennedy clan, were Democrats generally, not all of them, but, the Kennedys bought the house and then the Californians moved the house to Washington. Does that make any sense? No, it doesn't make any sense, but you get the drift. So these were Ishmaelites, descendants of Ishmael from a place called Midian. So it isn't necessarily contradictory. All right. The brothers of Joseph sold Joseph to this caravan, and the caravan sold him to Potiphar, the high priest, or a priest of Egypt. All right, now let us go here. One more here. All right. Oh, dear, this is going to take the rest of the show. This is from Melanie Hogan. Oh, I'm sorry, I don't usually use the last name. Melanie. I am confused by this quote from an Associated Press news story. Francis elected Pope in 2013 in large part and has promised to reform the bulky and inefficient Vatican bureaucracy. Sounds like cardinals campaigned to be elected Pope. And this is this another example of the media not understanding the church? Or do I not understand the process for choosing a Pope? Well, I think both are true. We assume that the process for choosing a Pope goes back to St. Peter, and it doesn't. The conclave, as we know it, is a late medieval invention. The history of election of the popes is very checkered, and that's why I often mention the book Triumph, The Power and the Glory of the Catholic Church by a fellow named Crocker. I think it's William Crocker III. He does a really good job on the history of the church, and his point is things aren't like they used to be, but then again they never were. The church has never had a real golden age. We've always been struggling. You see, now this is going to sound confusing at first, and maybe at second. However, the Bishop of Rome is the Pope. The Pope isn't the Bishop of Rome. Huh? Yeah. One is elected Bishop of Rome. One is chosen Bishop of Rome. And the Bishop of Rome exercises the office of St. Peter. And this preeminence of the Episcopate of Rome is documentable back to around 170, 180 AD easily. Now, how did they choose the Bishop of Rome? In different times and different places, there were different methods of choosing in different places because the Bishop of Rome has been in exile sometimes. It is probable that St. Peter appointed his successor, who was probably St. Linus. And St. Linus probably chose his successor, was probably St. Clement. And then there was an Anacletus who may have been in there too. The earliest popes, the succession is argued by scholars. This is everything, but probably in the first days of the church, the presiding bishop of Rome chose his successor and said, "When I'm gone, he'll be the bishop," and that's how it works. Now, I'm going to say something in this that you are going to find shocking. That until 850 AD, now, you know, you might want to pull over for that. I'm kidding. I find it shocking being a clergyman. Until 850 AD, if you were a bishop, you would never be pope. Yes, I'll say it again. Until 850 AD, if you were a bishop, you would never be pope.
Surely you can't be serious.
I am serious.
Yes, I'm very serious. Don't call me Shirley. I'm serious. Yeah, no, that's true. Because bishops were considered married to their diocese. That's where they. That's why they wear a ring. And for a bishop to change his diocese was considered adultery. Take a deep breath and suck that in. For a bishop to change his diocese was considered adultery. He was the father of that community, the husband of that church, and you were buried in the diocese over which you presided as bishop. But in 850 AD, the Suburbicarian bishop, which was in effect an auxiliary bishop, was elected the Bishop of Rome, and hence the Pope. His name was Marinus. You can look this stuff up. I think it was around 850 AD. Marinus the First. There were only two Pope Marinuses. But it was absolutely scandalous because he was already the Bishop of Caere, a suburb of Rome. They had extra bishops around Rome, and my suspicion is that it was to ensure that the apostolic succession was not lost. Who did the electing of the bishops of Rome? Essentially, the people and the clergy of Rome elected the bishop, mostly the clergy of the major churches. And they would choose the bishop of Rome from the deacons of the city of Rome, who worked very closely with the Pope. Sometimes it would be a priest, a presbyter. Sometimes it would even be a layman. But usually popes were chosen from the deacons who had administered the church in Rome. So they had a track record of service. Well, when did that change? That changed in the Middle Ages, when the title of cardinal priest was given to bishops in different countries as a sign of favor or concession to the monarchs of different European countries, so that the College of Cardinals began to reflect the universal church a little more. What's you mean, College of Cardinals? A college, just a gathering. What's a cardinal? The major churches of Rome were called the cardinal churches. The word cardo in Latin means hinge. So the hinge churches of Rome, in other words, the important parishes, their pastors increasingly became the vehicle through which the Bishop of Rome was elected. And pretty soon it became the function of these pastors of Rome. So when a man is named cardinal, what's happening is he is made a pastor, the official pastor of a church in Rome. I forget what, I remember that, oh gosh, I think was it St. Cecilia's, was Cardinal Cody's parish in Rome, that every cardinal is the official pastor of a church in Rome. The cardinal bishops are the bishops of these suburban Roman churches and of the basilicas in Rome. A cardinal priest is an official pastor of one of these parishes in Rome. A cardinal deacon is one of the deacons of the Diocese of Rome. The simple hierarchy of the church is bishop, priest, and deacon. Not priest over deacon, but deacons and priests help the bishop in their ministry. The bishop of each diocese is the head priest. He is the head deacon. A cardinal has nothing to do with the sacramental hierarchy. The cardinal, if someone is made a cardinal, it simply means that they are given the title of a parish in Rome. That's what it is, and that's why they elect the Pope. And the popes have been elected sometimes by Byzantine emperors, sometimes by politicians in Europe. The last veto that was exercised was at the beginning of the 20th century, I believe, Pope Pius the 10th, Saint Pius the 10th. The election, he was elected because the Austrian emperor had vetoed the election of another bishop. But that's just political. When someone is indisputably elected Bishop of Rome, he is then the Pope. If it is indisputable that this choice has been made, no matter how it has been made, but the Holy Spirit chooses the Pope. No, we choose the Pope, and then the Holy Spirit does the best with what we give him. You know, this idea that the Holy Spirit is most certainly involved in the process, I believe. I remember the cardinals are very mum about what goes on in the conclave because there's not supposed to be any politicking. There's not supposed to be any politicking. However, when you have people, you got politics. But they try to minimize it. But I do remember Cardinal George saying he really sensed the Holy Spirit present when he came back from one of the conclaves at which he'd been present. He really sensed the Holy Spirit present. So the Holy Spirit is involved. I don't want to say the Holy Spirit isn't involved, but the idea that the Holy Spirit chooses the Pope. No, we choose the Bishop of Rome, or someone chooses the Bishop of Rome. And when that bishop is incontrovertibly elected and installed, he is then the Pope, the successor to St. Peter. Now, there have been anti-popes in history. That's because the election was not incontrovertible. All that said, if you look back at the track record of the bishops of Rome / popes, they have been the faithful guardians, even the ones who were not as reputable, for instance, in the Renaissance. And there were some in the Renaissance and in the so-called Dark Ages, so there probably were no Dark Ages, but in the 900s, there were bishops who were of very questionable morality. But they never messed around with the doctrines of the church. The Lord has proven, I believe, the Lord has proven his faithfulness to the Bishop of Rome as Pope and to the church through the bishops of Rome. We're spoiled in our times because we have had a century or two of men who took the papacy very seriously. They are men devoted to the Lord. Whether you agree with all of them or not, that point is moot. That the Holy Spirit has given us very good bishops, very good bishops of Rome, very good popes. But there have been times in the history of the church when the popes weren't so great. Mike Aquilina has a wonderful book, Good Pope, Bad Pope. Well, if they're bad popes, that must mean the church is defective. On the contrary, the church has been uninfluenced by the so-called bad popes. So that's the answer to your question. That how is a pope chosen? There have been 4, 5, 6 different methods in the history of the church for choosing the Bishop of Rome. But once the Bishop of Rome is incontrovertibly chosen, he is in fact the Pope. And the Lord will work. I think the evidence of history is that the Lord will work through them. And again, the idea that the Holy Spirit chooses the Pope, I don't think that that's doctrinally true. But that the Holy Spirit will preserve the Pope from falling into error, that I think is the evidence of history as well as the promise of the gospel. So we need to take a break. That probably is very complicated, but it's as I understand it. Again, take it with a grain of salt. Where's the salt shaker? At any rate. All right, let's go. We're going to go to a break. We'll come back with a word of the day, and I'll take a few phone calls. 888-914-9149. We'll be right back. This hour brought to you in part by Father Stu, starring Mark Wahlberg along with Mel Gibson, exclusively in movie theaters nationwide on April 13th. Rated R, under 17, not admitted without parent.
I've got plenty to be thankful for. I haven't got a great big yacht to sail from shore to shore. Still, I've got plenty to be thankful for.
It's true, and especially in Holy Week, we got plenty to be thankful for. And I think we should be thankful for the quality of the papacy in our times. I mean, we've been blessed. All right, let's move along here to the word of the day. In the first reading, the phone is 888-914-9149, 888-914-9149. Though I thought I had toiled in vain and for nothing uselessly spent my strength, yet my reward is with God, or my reward is with the Lord. That's a very interesting word, the word vain, vanity. Let's look at what that is in the text of Scripture in Hebrew. I said that I have labored in vain. That word isn't really in vain, and of course, it won't come up. Oh, come on, there we go. Oh, good grief, what's going on? Ah, yeah, reek. A reek means something that is empty. That's the word. The text here is saying that I thought I had toiled for something that was empty. And then the second use of the word vain in some of the texts, they translate the next one as I uselessly spent my strength. Well, that's more properly the word in Hebrew for vain, which I think is a very interesting word if I can pull it up. Come on. Oh, it's literally wahebel. I spent my strength wahebel, and hebel means a puff of smoke, a vapor, a breath. That everything I did was just a breath. You know, that our work in the world really is kind of a breath. You know, Scripture says elsewhere, take their breath away and they fail. You know, that's the word that's used when it says vanity of vanities. Hebel, I forgot how you say vanity of vanities. Hebel the hebel, something like that. But that word hebel means a vapor. Just a poof, a puff of smoke, a puff of air. And the only thing that isn't a puff of air is yet my recompense is with the Lord. That the only thing that cannot be taken away from you is the love of God. And all the things that we work so hard for, well, it's worth doing if we do them for the love of God. If you are doing things because this is what the Lord has asked of me. You know, I'm going to work every day to a job I may or may not like. What am I doing? Are you doing it for the love of the people whom God has given you to serve, to put food on the table and a roof over the heads? Are you doing it for love, for the love of God? If you're doing it for the love of your family, it's for the love of God. And oddly enough, when you stand at the throne of God, that will be the thing that's most important. You know, all the things I could have done or should have done, or I have these great accomplishments, unless you're doing them for the love of God, because God has asked you to do this, the day that you stop breathing, that the puff of air coming from you stops, well, then you really will have wasted your life if you have not done it because this is what the Lord asked you to do. There you go. All this concentration on career and accomplishment is all going to go away in a moment, except for the love of God. What you did for the sake of love, for the sake of God, is eternal. All right, with that thought, let us go to the phones.
Hello!
Hello. Erica from Fontana, what can I do for you? That was Mrs. Doubtfire, but what can I do for you, Erica?
Hello, I have a question about confession and absolution.
Yes.
So back in 2019, I started to go to Mass. I was not a practicing Catholic for much mm-hmm. of my adult life. And I decided that I wanted to become fully initiated. I was married outside of the church, so my husband mm-hmm. and I started to pursue our classes to get married in the church.
Oh, wonderful.
So mm-hmm. in the process of doing that, I decided I wanted to get in good habits and start doing everything mm-hmm. I should be doing even before I received mm-hmm. the sacraments of marriage and communion. So I started to go mm-hmm. to confession even before I could be absolved. And I would start every confession with, Father, you can't absolve me. I'm not married in the church, but I'm here as an act of faith to God that this is the way I want to live my life from now on. And so mm-hmm. I went to confession for the first time in 2019 after being away for over like 25 years.
Wow.
And then so fast forward in 2020, I received the my sacraments of confirmation and marriage, and I started receiving communion. And I continued to go to confession, but I never went mm-hmm. back and confessed the initial sins that I confessed that were not being absolved. So I'm concerned that, am I supposed to, it just occurred to me, like, do I need to confess all of those sins again?
Well, you know, I would. In a general way, I would go talk to your confessor, whoever you're going to confession to, especially if you have a priest who you know, kind of knows you and that sort of thing, in whom you have confidence. Mm-hmm. I would, if you had been, now they're absolved, because to the best of your knowledge, you had already confessed them. In other words, your desire was to do what the Lord said. So don't stop going to communion. But in your next confession, bring this up to say, and of course, any venial sin is automatically absolved completely. But any sin that you were committing that was mortal, probably you should re-mention, but that does not mean that it is not already absolved, because through no ill intention of yours, in a certain sense, you forgot to mention them. And if you forget to mention a sin in confession, you're not trying to hide it or anything. That certainly doesn't sound like what you're trying to do. The absolution extends to the forgotten sin also. But when you remember that sin, it's appropriate to confess it. You really should, if you consider that they were mortal sins. Does that answer your question?
Absolutely. Thank you so much. I appreciate it.
I mean, God bless you. I mean, well done, good and faithful servant. Do you have kids?
I do. I have three and one on the way.
May they be blessed by their parents' goodness. Golly, I just am so delighted to hear that. Isn't going to confession for the first time wonderful? I always say it's a car wash for the soul.
Yes, it's amazing. I love it.
Yeah, people talk about being born again, and that's a real thing, that kind of evangelical experience of, for the first time, realizing that God is real. It's a beautiful thing. I don't think it's what being born again is. But confession, every time you go to a good confession, it's like being born again. It's so wonderful. So God bless you, and give my very best to your spouse, and I will say a little prayer of thanksgiving next time I say Mass for you and your husband. All right? God bless you.
Thank you so much.
And thanks for listening.
Goodbye.
It's an honor that you listen. Okay, bye. Wow. There are good people out there who are trying to live the gospel life. So be of good cheer in these crazy times. All right. Who have we got now, dear voice in my head? Lucine from Pasadena. Are you with us, Lucine?
Yes, I am. Good morning, Father Simon. Oh, it's not morning over where you are.
Well, it's not, but it's, I'm hoping to take a nap, so we'll think it's morning, but go on.
I listened to your talk about Jesus loving Judah while washing his feet.
Yeah.
Now, how can Jesus love Judas when previously he said, one of you is a devil?
Yes, one of you. The word devil in Greek, diabolos, literally means the accuser. It's a Greek word meaning the slanderer or accuser. And Jesus loves him despite the fact that he is taking the role of the devil as an accuser. And Jesus loves me too. And he said that to Peter too. Get thee behind me, Satan. And he loved Peter. That's the amazing thing about God. God can even love the devil. He's just. You see, if God loves the devil, why is the devil in hell? Because that's what the devil's chosen. You see, God's mercy in me, mercy and justice are separate. In God, mercy and justice are the same thing. God will give us what we actually want in the long run, and the devil has chosen hell. And Satan, that doesn't mean that God doesn't love all his creatures. For us, this is impossible because our love is so limited. But the idea that Jesus protected the identity of Judas by handing him a morsel from his plate discreetly, that to me also tokens love. You know, that God, to be godly is to love even those who hate us. And speaking of love, I love to listen to the Drew Mariani Show, especially that Divine Mercy Chaplet.